So being the first Sunday of the year, I thought it might be appropriate to have a message that kind of talks about the vision for the future. And lacking any significant creativity, that's precisely the title of the sermon. This is at least part of a vision for the future, period, but also, and hopefully, a vision of the future for Hillview Baptist. On Tuesday, we will be recognizing Epiphany. And the term Epiphany comes from a Greek word which means appearance or manifestation. In Western Christianity, the festival of Epiphany, observed on the 6th of January, celebrates the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. And specifically, what we focus on is the coming of the Magi to see the child Jesus. The 12 days between Christmas and Epiphany are often called the 12 days of Christmas and have very little to do with partridges in pear trees or Lord's leaping or milkmaids milking, but rather it's a consideration of the significance of what happened. So Christmas doesn't end on the 25th, but it begins on the 25th, and it's something that we celebrate and consider deeply. And the fact that what we think about when we talk about, especially Epiphany, is the Magi. These people had a vision for the future. And who knows exactly? They knew what they were coming to look for, but they didn't. They brought gifts, so they knew. They knew that they were looking for someone significant. They had a star that they followed. They had direction. They prepared. They came, and yet I think if you just read the text carefully, you get a sense that even though they saw a baby they were overwhelmed. They fell down before Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. And if you read the birth narratives that we read in Matthew or we read in Luke, it's interesting because in one gospel, the first people to come before Jesus, the very first people to come to Jesus were shepherds, the lowest of the low, the humble, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the people that were viewed in less light, I suppose, than perhaps others. If you were a shepherd, you weren't the cream of the crop. It's just what it was. And yet, these are the people to whom God reveals himself through angelic proclamation. These are the people who first get to see Jesus. But the other place where we really get to see who gets to see Jesus and who comes to worship Jesus are a bunch of Gentiles. And not just like indigenous Gentiles. These were foreigners. These people came from a long way away. They had no business worshiping Jesus, did they? Because he's ours. He's not theirs. But not in God's economy, because going all the way back to Genesis 12, what God said to Abraham, I'll make you the father of the nations, of the nations. And even through the great curiosity, and as we prayed earlier, the Babylonian exile, there's a lot of people that think those wise men were coming out of Babylon or points east where they learned the scriptures because of Daniel and his friends, because of the influence of Israelites taken into captivity through powerful prophets like Ezekiel, who spoke forth the word of God, that somehow they knew. They had an awareness, and they maintained it for centuries, that somehow there was some sort of revelation that told them this was going to happen. And out of obedience, they pursue it, they follow it, and they come. And the first people that truly, expressly, overtly worship Jesus are a bunch of Gentiles. And that's powerful, because guess what we are? We're a bunch of Gentiles. We have no business at this party. And yet, God invites us in, draws us in, leads us to the cross, doesn't he? Where we fall down, where we find forgiveness and grace and redemption and restoration. And that's the power of what we talk about when we talk about Epiphany. It's not this brilliant moment of self-awareness, although I guess that's what the word means. But when we realize Jesus, when we see ourselves in the light of Christ, what kind of self-awareness does that generate? And how do we start to understand ourselves? And what's our posture before Jesus at that point? Do we, like the Magi, fall down, bow down and worship? Or, like, what do we do? What do we do? And so it's not with just kind of arbitrary inclination that we choose a psalm like 127 to open up the service today. Because if you've been part of this church for the last 9 years, you know that that's what I open every annual general meeting report with, every annual pastor's report. I always put those verses at the beginning of the report or somewhere in the report. Because I just really firmly believe that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And in that, we should also have that awareness. We're supposed to build the house. We are supposed to build the house. But unless the Lord is in it, it's vanity. It's nothing. It's meaningless. It's pointless. You know, we're supposed to be watchmen on the wall. But unless God is with us and for us, watch all you want. All you're going to see is your impending doom. That's it. And so you start to take these ideas and you bring them together. And here's the fact of the matter, that unless God builds this church, whatever we try to do is in vain. Everything has to be centered and rooted in Christ. And it's Him. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that we build upon. I have preached on these verses before, but with a different focus, and yet as I considered what ought we pray about, it struck me how much verse 14 impacts the balance of the passage that Gloria read for us, and that it actually opens up with this earnest appeal or declaration of passionate prayer. Paul prays passionately for the church in Ephesus, that they would have the strength to serve faithfully, the strength to understand the gravity of God's love, and the ability to be filled to capacity with the fullness of God. So those are three or four things that I'd like to look at this morning. If we can do that, I'd be grateful. Follow along with me. Here are the points that I'd like to make. The first one, pray passionately. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So though it isn't stated explicitly, it's understood here that Paul is bowing his knees in prayer. He's bowing his knees, but what he's doing is he's praying. And we find that out from the context, from the rest of the passage. Paul's bowing before the Father, and he's asking God to do some very specific things for the Ephesian church. The fact that he's bowing indicates the seriousness of the significance of prayer. Kneeling before God, bowing before God, it's a posture of prayer. I've told the story before. I'm almost happy when we get new people in church because you haven't heard the old stories. But my sister's Roman Catholic, and her daughter's, we're both catechized and grew up Roman Catholic, and one year I'm pastoring this small country church south of Leduc, and middle of nowhere. Kurt knows where it is, hey? Like, unless you're looking for it, you ain't finding it. and so my mom comes out with my niece. My mom had a mobility issue, so my niece was there with all of that. Anyways, I take my niece over to the church to show her the church. And we walk into the entrance of the church, and she says to me, Uncle Norm, where's your holy water? And as I start trying to explain like why we don't have holy water, she's still walking. And she turns kind of the corner and she sees the pews and she can see under the pews. And she says, Uncle Norman, where are your kneeling benches? Don't you people pray? Don't you people pray? It gets funnier because as she fully turned the corner, she looked on the cross and said, Uncle Norman, where's Jesus? We got rid of everything. We were as pagan as anybody. She just couldn't tolerate this anymore. We were filthy sinners. We got rid of everything. Prayer, Jesus, the whole works. You know, how could she even be in this place? I'm sure she thought she was going to spontaneously combust. Where are your kneeling benches? Don't you people pray? Because in her mind, the appropriate position or posture for prayer is on your knees. When you pray to God, you don't talk to him like some guy on the street. You get on your knees. You pray. So I had to do a little bit of research about this whole kneeling benches business. Things I didn't know. Pews were a Protestant invention. Did you know that? Initially appearing in the 13th century for the elderly and the infirm. And you're thinking, hang on, there were Protestants before Martin Luther? Actually, there were. Not many of them, but there were. But the Catholics said, hey, that seems like a good idea. So they adopted pews. But then they attached these flip-down kneelers, and I love this word, also called genuflexoriums or hassocks. Genuflexoriums, to genuflex, bow down before, to facilitate kneeling during specific parts of liturgy, a practice that proliferated during the Victorian era. Kneeling as a posture for prayer, it's something I think that largely we've gotten away from. A friend of mine tells me that the greatest memory of his mother and father was that every night they knelt at the foot of the bed praying for their children. But it's an expression of deep emotion or earnestness. And I think we need to understand that getting down on your knees is a big deal. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication concludes with this verse. It says, now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. King of Israel, prayer of dedication. He's kneeling, arms outstretched. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 36, Paul's in Miletus and he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him. And after instructing them in various matters of the scriptures, he says, or the scriptures say this, they say, and when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. He got on his knees. And you think to yourself, well, why don't we do that now? Because most of us wouldn't get up. that's why. We'd have to get some extra ushers to help us up. Sometimes there's a practical reality to certain things, right? We have access to God, our Father. That access must be tempered with a degree of humility and reverence. Yes, God is our Father, but he is our Father which art in heaven. Kneeling for prayer, though it's become a regular Christian attitude, was formerly an expression of deep emotion. And I wonder that when we pray, like where's the heart? You know? And this is a challenge for me in my personal life. It's a challenge to my family. It's a challenge to all of you. When you pray for your meals, how do you pray? I went to Bible college back in 1987, and I was a brand new Christian. We prayed for meals, and we prayed. Oh, did we pray? We prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. So I went home, and I said, Mom, we need to pray before we eat. She said, okay. So I launched into one of these prayers where I prayed for Asia, Africa, and all points west and east and north and south, and prayed about this, that, and the neighbor's cat. I prayed for everything, and finally got to the meal. My mom put up with this for 2 or 3 days, and then one day she said, Norman, all you have to do is thank God for the food. I'm like, okay. So that's my prayer. And some of you have eaten meals with me and you think, and he's the pastor, but it's because of my mom, where I just think, Lord, thanks for this food. But I pray that sincerely. And I try not to say it too rote or too mindlessly. Dear God, thanks for the food. Thanks for the blessing. Amen. No. Think about what you're about to pray for. Often I use a prayer that I heard at a wedding. Lord, make us truly grateful for all we're about to receive and feed all who are hungry today. No, that was pretty good. Make us grateful. Make us grateful. Especially some of you might have children. I don't like this. Oh, yeah? Should have met your grandmother and your grandfather because you would have starved for the next 36 hours. The next time food was in front of you, you would have liked it a lot. You wouldn't have been asking what it was or where it came from because they were just that way. They were 10 years old when World War II started, and they lived north of Berlin. And they know what it's like to not have food. And so it was just really, really offensive when anybody complained about food. And you know who complained about food? The Israelites. And you know who really got ticked off? God. And you think, oh, it's just a meal. We're just praying for a meal. Yeah. Not a big deal. Unless you've gone without one or two meals. Unless you know what it is to be truly hungry, then you're truly grateful for food. You know, it's easy to pray for healing until you get sick. And then you know what it is to pray for healing. You know, you pray for the brokenhearted and those are grieving, which is nice, until it's your heart that gets broken and you're the one grieving. And then your prayers take on a different dimension. But do we realize to whom we are praying? And are we praying passionately and earnestly for those things which set before us? See, Paul sets the example for a prayer. But what does he pray for? He prays for strength to serve faithfully. Look at verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. God gives according to his riches, not out of them. And the implication is that what God gives is given without limit or restriction. This is a measureless amount. It is in concord with his nature. And you look at the various points or things that get specifically stated in this 1.5 verses. He prays that out of the riches of his glory, that is the essential nature of all that the Ephesians are to receive, namely strength, is for the glory of God. To be strengthened is God's action in their lives, and the verb tense betrays that. It is God who will make them strong. Not them who will make themselves strong, but it is God who will infuse them with strength. And power refers to the ability or the capability to act. Inner being refers to inner conscience, reason, and will. And for this purpose, that Christ would dwell in their hearts. He's talking about metaphorical divine powers and influences, which are said to dwell in the soul, to pervade, to prompt, to govern it, but also to dwell in, to inhabit. God is said to dwell in the temple. Well, we're the temple. And that has profound implications for worship. You think about the people that God used, about the people that he called, the people that he strengthened, the people that he gave the abilities to, Noah. There is absolutely no indication in the text that Noah knew what an ark was. There's no indication in the text that Noah was a woodworker. All Noah knew is that he had to build an ark, you know? And he did, and it took him a long time. It took him a really long time. He didn't know what he was doing, but God told him to do it, and he did it. And God gave him the ability and the wisdom to do that. Moses, what's his big objection? Not me, God. I can't even talk in front of people. Fine, I'll give you your brother. He's good at yapping, you know? The two of you will work together. But it's you, Buster. But somewhere in the back of his head, it's like, you know what? I killed an Egyptian. Like, if I go back there, things aren't going to go. They're going to remember that. Like, they're going to remember the betrayal. They're going to remember all that. Like, I can't do this. He has at least four objections why he can't do this. And God just says, nope, you're going. And I'm going to manifest my power and my glory through you. David. King David, where's he in the pecking order of all them brothers? Last. And he was small, ruddy in appearance. We have to assume that that might mean that he was handsome. And we say, well, that's good. unless we understand that he was little and he was pretty. He was a little pretty boy. He was a sissy. He was a girly man. He wasn't king material. He wasn't this big, strong warrior. He was this runt. And nothing manly about him. But he was. He turned out to be a powerful king. The king. Before Jesus. He was the prototype of Jesus. Because God made it so. You think about the prophet Jeremiah. You know, I'm just a youth, I can't speak. And God says, don't say you can't speak. I'll put my words in your mouth and you will speak and I will act. And you're not going to have fun. It's not going to be a good time. Buckle up. I'm calling you to this ministry and you're not going to like it. But you're going to do it anyways. And he did. And he did. For the glory of God. And who gave all these people strength to do the things that he called them to do? God did. And who's going to give you strength to do all the things that God has called you to do? God will. Because that's God. And you got to love the Trinitarian aspect of the prayer, that Paul prayed to the Father for the believers to be strengthened by the Spirit, with the result that Christ would be deeply rooted in their lives through faith. The realization that we need divinely apportioned strength to be able to live the Christian life tells us that our hearts must be supernaturally fortified for Christ to dwell there too, doesn't it? Because Jesus comes with a certain amount of horsepower, doesn't he? And our hearts need to be strengthened. And God does that. We can't do it ourselves. I think we can help this come about through intentionally availing ourselves to the Spirit's leading and actively surrendering to the power of God in our lives. Don't harden your hearts, but cultivate the soil of your spirit, that the seeds sown would grow to fruition and yield a harvest 100-fold. Pray that prayer. Because I got to tell you, it just kills me as a pastor. And maybe those of you who've been in pastoral ministry have experienced the same frustration. Where you ask somebody in the congregation if they'd like to participate in a ministry, even a seemingly simple task in ministry, and they say, oh no, I can't, I could never do that. Just like that? Just like that. Oh, I can't, I could never do that. No. Not even giving God a chance. Excuse me. Remind me to step away from the microphone before I do that again. But you're not even giving God a chance. Like, do you think so little of God that he can't work in you or can't work through you? I don't like that. I'll tell you what, there's lots of things I don't like either. Tons. But I do them. Because I've been called to do them. Did you ever think growing up in Brazil at Chain of Love that one day you would be the director of Chain of Love? And you're probably sitting there some days thinking, I can't do this. And in yourself, you cannot. But Christ in you? Oh, yes, he can. And God will live in you. And you will do amazing things in the name of God, for the power and the glory of God. Because he's called you. He's anointed you. He wants to use you. And it's something that I try to stress. That for any of us who step out and seek to serve God in whatever capacity it is that he has called us to do that, know this, it is Christ in you. Just avail yourselves. Make yourselves open to it. Be willing to risk a little. I don't want to look stupid. Oh, don't worry. You look stupid lots of times. Like you just don't know it. Let God use you. Let God use you. Paul's petition has a purpose. He prays for the strength to understand completely. This is the back half of 17, 18, and 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. And that's what we have to understand. That he is praying that they would have strength to comprehend. And what is it that they are to comprehend? Well, this, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So Paul uses two metaphors, both related, one from the agrarian world and the other from a mechanical perspective. Rooted alludes to trees or anything established in the soil, organically or grounded, anything with roots, or founded, like the foundation of a building. In either case, that which is rooted or grounded is stable. It can't be moved. And the foundation is established in love. The foundation is love. It is necessary if we're to comprehend the full dimensions of God's love. That is a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. So it's not just knowing it academically, but to know it experientially, to actually know what it is to be loved by God. And then he says, with all the saints. He comes back to a theme which dominates the letter. Where's that love to be experienced? Well, we experience it with all God's consecrated people. And that's to say we find it in fellowship with the church. John Wesley, he was the founder of Methodism, actually an Anglican priest, ironically enough, but he had a saying which was true. God knows nothing of solitary religion. No man, he said, ever went to heaven alone. No one ever went to heaven alone. We impact each other. Somebody told you about Jesus. Somebody prayed for you. When I became a Christian, one of my mom's friends burst into tears and said, "Oh, Normie, we've been praying for you since before you were born. And God's hand has always been upon me." First church where I served as an associate pastor, we were running an Alpha. And somebody was at an Alpha dinner one night in support of a relative who was part of our church at Braemar, but they had come out of the town where I grew up. And this lady said, "Norman, no offense, but we knew your father. How did you become a Christian, let alone a pastor?" My father never, ever mocked Christianity. He never, ever mocked the church. But we never, ever talked about it either. Because in his mind, it was simply something that did not exist. He wouldn't debate it, he wouldn't argue it, and he wouldn't entertain conversations of it. I asked him one day when we were working in the garden, I said, "Why don't we ever talk about God?" And he just said, "Why would we?" I said, we don't sit and talk about the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy, do we?" He said, "No." He says, "I'd rather talk about UFOs. At least there's a chance they exist." We never, ever talked about that. So how did I become a Christian? And how did I become a pastor? If it wasn't for the fact that there were people who relentlessly told me about Jesus Christ, if there weren't people who relentlessly prayed for me. I remember golfing one afternoon with my friend's father. Mr. Flintoff said, "Norman, my wife has prayed more for you or as much for you as any of our children." And it was Mrs. Flintoff who was instrumental in leading me to Christ. But then I look at the list and there was lots of people. We don't get to heaven alone. There's this incredible sense of community that flows with all the saints, that we would understand together what it is to be loved by God and to know something of the love of God and where we experience the true love of God, one for another. You know, the church might have a lot of faults and church members may be very far from what they ought to be sometimes. But it's in the fellowship of the church that we find the love of God. You know, you think of passages like Job 38:3. God says to Job, "Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." You know, and Job trembles before God. When God starts to paint the picture, Job is pretty unhinged. And he needs to be strengthened. He needs to be fortified by the power of the Spirit. I have a friend who really doesn't like the song, "Here I Am to Worship," because of the line in the bridge, "And I'll never know just what it costs to see my sin upon the cross? And his point is always, of course we know. Of course we know. And I just want to say, well, we know academically. You know, like we can theologize about it, we can read about it, we can talk about it. But unless we are actually standing there to actually experience it firsthand, like there's knowing, but then there's knowing. And we can come close to knowing, I think. But unless you have that full experience, hey? And I mean, how long have you been a pastor? And how many people have come to you in your congregation and said, I have cancer? But until you're sitting in that doctor's office and the doctor says to you, you have cancer, you don't know what that feels like. Like you know, but when it's you, when you're sitting there, when it's those words, when the police show up at your house and say your son is dead, like we can think we know. But until we fully experience that, we can only know in part. We can only know in part. Paul concludes this passage with this prayer for the capacity to receive fully, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The essence of being filled with the fullness of God is a goal-oriented one. And that is that we experience and radiate the light and the love of God, just like Jesus did. To be filled with all the fullness of God means that when people look at you, they see Jesus. Most Christians are reasonable facsimiles. A reasonable facsimile describes a copy or an imitation that's close to the original but not exact, capturing the essence or main features without perfect detail. And we all know what it is to send and receive faxes, and that's a reasonable facsimile, but we're called to be actual facsimiles, to accurately and fully represent and reflect Christ. And Paul prays that the people would be filled to that extent. He wants no less than the Spirit's full indwelling of this fullness, and not just part of his nature, that all may receive. And the goal for the individual and for the body must be nothing short of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we pray. We pray, as it says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. And that's just it, isn't it? That we would be filled with Christ. And so you say, well, Pastor Norm, what's your vision for the future? It's like, I don't know. What's your vision for the future? Because I got to tell you. I still remember walking into Wiesenthal Baptist Church, and I had a vision. And they all said, oh, that's so very, very nice. Very good. And it went nowhere. Then I went to my next church and I was like, I have a vision. And they all said, oh, that's really nice. And it went nowhere. So I showed up here and somebody said, well, what's your vision? I haven't got one. What's your vision? Because my visions in the past have gone nowhere. What's our vision as a church? And yet some way, somehow, somewhere, I suppose, you might be looking at the guy standing at the pulpit and saying, well, buddy, you're supposed to provide some leadership here, aren't you? And it's like, well, yeah, but I also have a leadership council, and they're supposed to provide some leadership. And then there's the leaders you elect, and then there's the real leaders, right? There's all that, all those unofficial board meetings that happen at other places, other points. Often I don't get invited to them. But if you say, what are you trying to accomplish here? You know what? You know what I'd like to encourage us all to do and things that I'd like to facilitate? Prayer. That we would be passionate prayers, and I know many of you are. For those of you who might be struggling with that, I would encourage you to find ways to participate in prayer. And that we don't just pray about, you know, Aunt Jeannie's ingrown toenail, but that we pray for the lost. That we pray for those in our neighborhood who don't know Jesus. And I would invite you to come and join in earnest, passionate prayer with other people to pray for the children that have wandered away from the faith. Those who've lost their way. The ones that need to come home. Because I believe in my whole heart, God can bring them home. And I believe in my heart, God will bring them home. Let's pray passionately for the prodigal sons and daughters. for those who've lost their way, and for those who are confused, and for those who just lost their foundation, that they would regain that, that we pray passionately for the people in our neighborhood who don't care about church because they're too worried about finding food today. That they would find food today. That they would find clothes. I pray that we would pray for that woman who's getting beaten up, that she would stop getting beaten up. For the person who's been robbed, that they would be restored. For all who are hurting, for all who are broken, for all who are lonely, for all who are lost, that we would pray passionately for those people. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We are in a curious place in terms of geography, because just to the south of us is a church which will declare that on any given Sunday now across multiple campuses in this city, they have 8,000 people that attend worship services. And to the north and a little to the east, there's another church of 2,000 people. And these churches are amazing. They have great pastors. They have great music. They have great programs. They're good churches. And here we are. And yet I believe that there's a purpose here. But I don't know if that purpose is to get bigger, to get wider, to have more and more people. But I do think our purpose is to grow deeper, to get to know Jesus more, and that there's more of Jesus in our lives, and as Christ fills our lives to that great capacity, that we become transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that happens in our hearts. That our greatest concern isn't what's good for me, but that our question is, well, what's good for other people? You know, even as we talked about it, what are we investing in around here? Like, where are we spending the money that people give to the church? You know? And there's things that we needed to get done. There were things that had to be done physically and just practically. I mean, it's a building. It needs to be facilitated. The needs of the congregation change. We needed that elevator. We got the elevator. We needed to fix the pews. We fixed the pews. But, you know, like, what's next? And in between the elevator and the pews, we went to Brazil. And I promised your dad before he died that we would never give up on Chain of Love, that we would always support Chain of Love. And as much as I can, whatever degree I do have influence, I will always push that we support Chain of Love. Because I believe in the ministry there. What you and your husband started, what your parents supported, gave their lives to. Because with Cristiano and Christine, we see the fruit of that ministry. That it matters. That it matters in the lives of people. That it changed somebody's life. And what better way to spend money than that? Hey, wouldn't you agree? What are we doing? What are we investing in? What do we care about? And so if you say, Norm, we want to grow, I'd say, good. I hope you grow deeper. I want us to grow deeper in our faith. I want more of Jesus in our lives. I want to see a congregation transformed and just fixated on being like Jesus and being Jesus to the community. And so when people look at Hillview Baptist Church, they might say, I don't know about that place, but the people I've met that come from there, they love Jesus. And I got to tell you, when I look at them, I see Jesus Christ. You think it doesn't matter when you go to the school and you read to those children? It matters. It matters to that child. And it's a testimony to the whole school. It's a testimony to the community. You know, what are we doing? How are we investing? You know, we've had our grief with the community garden, but goodness gracious, we also did some good there. And so we have a little grief. Okay. But what about the good? And what is God doing? And you know where it all starts and where it all stems from, the very core, the nucleus of it all, is that we pray. That we pray passionately for strength, for the strength to surrender, for the strength to be filled with God and to allow that to happen and to shine forth. to shine forth. I remember standing in Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship with my new wife. And she's not here, so I'll say this in front of all of you. She is the great love of my life. She is the bride of my youth. This morning, I was asking her 101 questions, and she said, "What would you do without me?" And the answer is, not much. Not much. I would survive on Cheerios. That's what I would. I'd be Cheerios 3 times a day. Maybe I'd switch it up with some Itch-A-Man. I need her. I need her. I'm in ministry because of her. Because she was willing to risk comfort and security. She was willing to take that chance. She was the one who said to me when we were living in a 5-bedroom house in Melville, Saskatchewan, "You should go into ministry." And I told her she should stop doing drugs. And she said, no. I've been suppressing this for 8 months, but God has spoken to me, and he says, "You need to go into ministry." I said, "No, I will never go into ministry." And she said, "Well, at least pray about it." And I thought, I'll shut her up. Okay, I'll pray about it. And look where that led. Look where that led. So then we're in Braemar Baptist Church. I'm a youth pastor. I love youth ministry. I love young people. They are fun. They're just the best. One day, breakfast, you know what she says to me? "So, you know, we're moving back to Saskatchewan, hey?" I said, "Huh?" She said, "I had a dream that you were pastoring a small country church in the middle of, like, nowhere, by a farmer's field. It means we're moving back to Saskatchewan." I said, "Gabby, take a 70-foot Jesus walking down White Avenue to make me, convince me to move back to Saskatchewan. I'm not going. No way." 6 months later, I'm pastoring a small country church, but thank goodness it was in Alberta. You know that when I was, somebody spoke to me about Wiesenthal. They said, "I'd like to recommend you to 2 churches. One is Wiesenthal Baptist. The other one's Hillview Baptist." But you know, the senior pastor that I worked with at Braemar, he kept referring to Hillview as Hellview. Yeah, because one of your pastors used to refer to you as Hellview. Because whatever was going on here wasn't good. Was not good. You had a terrible reputation at one time. So I thought, no way am I going to Hillview. See, that worked out. This church went through some very difficult times, didn't it? But some of you were very faithful. Some of you were very committed. Some of you believed in what God started here years ago. And look where we are today. You know, and things that I just, for the life of me, don't understand. We've had a family arrive at this church because they watched the live stream in Ontario. Ontario. How does that even work? I thought we had 11 people who watched the live stream, and I thought we knew them all by name. But apparently other people are watching it too. And I think, why are they putting so much effort into the live stream? Well, apparently it matters. Apparently it's making a difference in places we could not even imagine. And so you say to me, "What's your vision?" Well, it's just that. That God would do more than we could ever ask or imagine. You know that great hymn that I hope they sing at my funeral? "Be thou my vision." You know what the essence of that hymn is? The hymn writer says, "Let me meditate upon you and focus on your presence in my life. Lead me in your ways and help me conform to your word. Be my defender and source of strength to have victory in spiritual battles. I put no stock in wealth or accolades. Your opinion is what I treasure. So whatever may happen to me in this life, I will trust and follow you always." And that would be my plea and my passionate prayer for you, for Hillview, that we would truly, truly reflect Christ, that we would be passionate prayers, that we would grow deep in our faith, and that we would be strengthened and fortified in all these matters, and that when people look at us, they see Jesus. That is the vision for the future. This is the Word of God. Amen.